together at this introduction to this portion of Holy Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, and our text today is, again, the first two verses of the book of Ephesians. Hear now the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now as your little children, acknowledging that we cannot understand your word left to ourselves. You've told us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And so, Lord, we look to you to come by your blessed Spirit to be our teacher this day, that you, Lord Jesus, would preach your gospel to my heart and the hearts of your people here. And that, Lord Jesus, you would speak your voice to make the dead alive. That you would take this, your very word we have read, that you gave through your servant, the Apostle Paul. But, Lord, it's not the word of men. It's your very word. And so, Lord, you, the author of Holy Scripture, you, the one who has preserved and kept it down through the ages, we beg that you would come now and you would speak this, your very word, to our hearts. And, Lord, that you would make us leap for joy to trust and follow you, Lord Jesus. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the book of Ephesians, and we saw that the human author that God used to write this portion of Scripture was a man that, had you known him and grown up with him, you would have thought he is probably the very last person I would ever expect to be a Christian, let alone one of the preeminent writers that God would use to write the rest of the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus. Here we have his testimony. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we saw it's all about God's amazing grace. That this man who was an enemy of God, a man who was full of zeal, but a zeal without knowledge, a man who was so mixed up that he thought the enemies of God were the ones that he ought to identify with, and that those who were friends of God, he was so mixed up, he thought they were the enemies of God. And the Lord came and transformed this man. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus appeared in his glory. The curtain of heaven was pulled back, and Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He fell on the ground. His eyes were physically blinded. And he asked the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. You're living against your Creator. You're living against the truth. You're living against the only Redeemer. You're living against all that is true and good. That's a hard way to live. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and get up And then he gives him instructions. Well, today we want to press on now, looking at what this servant of the Lord was given. And we see that's who this letter is from. The human author, Paul, the Holy Spirit is reading his very word through his servant. He's not giving his own twist on things, but he is being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we read there in 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men speaking the word of God. And so what does God say to these Christians in Ephesus and this eternal word of God? What is the Lord saying to us this day? Well, notice who this book is to. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this book identifies who this book is for. It's to the saints. Now, the term saint is a term that is a term we're familiar with, but it has been redefined by our culture. If someone is especially good and would maybe do some amazing kindness to you in your family or in the workplace, you might refer to that person as, oh, they're a saint. Or in terms of the religious usage in our day and time, the Roman Catholic Church in our day and time, as it has for hundreds of years, misused this term to refer to a separate, special category of people that claim have attained a special stand with Almighty God. And there are all of these requirements that Rome has dictated that you have to meet in order to be classified a saint. Interestingly, none of those character traits, a saint that the Roman Catholic Church puts forth, are found in Holy Scripture. What is a saint? Well, a saint is, according to God's definition, a Christian. A saint is somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that will help us understand. The opposite, biblically speaking, of a saint is somebody who does not belong to God. The term saint in the English, it would be easier for us to understand if we saw it in the Greek and knew Greek, because it is the term Holy One. Hagios is the Greek term. And it's the same Greek word that's used in the term, the name, for the third person of the Godhead, Holy Spirit. It is the same term, holy. It is the term that is translated in Romans chapter 6, sanctify, one who is being made holy. And a holy one is somebody who has been set apart to God. Somebody who has been transferred from belonging to the world and now belongs to God. A saint is somebody who is now owned by Almighty God. And here in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, we see these two categories of people. Look at John chapter 17, and the Lord Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, he prayed this prayer, and it is the longest prayer recorded for us in Scripture that the Lord Jesus prayed. Undoubtedly, it is not the longest prayer he prayed,
But
it's the longest prayer that is recorded in Scripture that Jesus prayed. And so let's look at this prayer here. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lit up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. It is the time, Jesus said, for me to fulfill, to bring to completion the work that the Father had sent me to do. And what was that work? It was to die upon the cross, to purchase redemption for His lambs. And so He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's life. To know Jesus, to belong to Jesus. Verse 4, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here we have just this glimpse of the closeness, of the joy that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoyed from all eternity, before the world even existed, Jesus said. This is what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to finishing the work, to not only die upon the cross, but to be raised from the dead and ascend back up into heaven and to enter into the joy once again of being in close fellowship with you, Father. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus is the apostle. He is the sent one. The Father sent His Son to purchase redemption, to be the Savior. And the Lord Jesus now, He's praying the night before He goes to the cross. And He rejoices in the message of truth. He's the living Word and the rest of Holy Scripture. It's the written Word from Genesis to Revelation. And the purpose of this is that people come to believe in Jesus. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He's referring to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He said, these disciples you've given me, I've not lost a single one of them except this one. And he chose to embrace the lies of Satan and have given him what he wanted. But these others I have kept. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And here we have our word now in verse 17. Make them holy. Make them holy in the truth. And the tool that God is going to use to make His holy ones holy is the Word of God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself. They also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only. He's not just praying for the 11 disciples, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And guess who that is? That's us. All those down through the ages who believe in Jesus through the word, through the testimony of the apostles. Jesus is praying for us also in this prayer. And what does he pray? That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so here is this prayer of the Lord Jesus, rejoicing that he has accomplished the work the Father has given him to do, and asking the Father now glorify him by raising him from the dead and receiving him again in God's glorious heaven. And what's the culmination, what's the effect of this great work of redemption? It is for Jesus to save his people. And who are those people? Those who belong to him out of the world. And what is it that Jesus is doing in these children of his? He has declared us to be now no longer of the world. We're holy ones, but we're holy ones who need to grow to be holy. We're holy ones who need to live and grow up in holiness. In verse 21, and he gone, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so that's what a holy one is. Somebody who has experienced this mighty work of Jesus saving us out of the world. Now let's look at another couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here is another passage that describes this term, uses this term, Holy One, and shows us the biblical definition of a saint. Okay? It's not a special category of Christians that are super duper duper Christians. Okay? The Bible uses the term saint to describe all Christians. God's people are saints. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And we'll jump in verse 9 Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so he's been talking about the gospel and how Jesus had grabbed hold of these people, and now he's praying that they will grow up in Jesus. And look what he says now in verse 12. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's your term, holy ones, a saint. And what was it that made these people shares in the inheritance to be one of the saints in the light of Jesus? Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What's a person a saint? It's being rescued from the world. Or here in Colossians 1, from the realm of darkness, and be transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it is simple childlike faith, as we're going to see in just a moment. That's the tool that God uses to apply the blood of Jesus to wash us clean. The second we believe in Jesus, the blood of Jesus washes us clean. But it is this mighty work of Almighty God who has transferred us. This big, invisible, nail-scarred hand reached down from heaven and plucked us up out of this domain and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And a person who experienced that amazing work of having our hearts changed from loving sin, hating it, and turning our back on sin, and turn to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Make me clean. Lord, You are the one I trust in. That person is referred to as now a holy one, a saint, somebody who has been set apart for Almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many, many other passages that we could look at to illustrate and show that Christians are referred to as saints. And I don't want to belabor the point. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but let's just look at one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, we could multiply this. We could be here literally for hours looking at the examples in the Scriptures of where this term is used to refer to all Christians, okay? Not just a super-duper a category of Christians, but all Christians. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, and so here is this letter to the church of the Corinthians. And notice the next phrase that describes the church of Corinthians. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so here's a passage that has these universal terms. All those who in every place. You see these universal terms? And so here's a passage that just, it's like a big exclamation point on what we've seen in John 17. A saint is somebody that God the Father has given to His Son, and that the Lord Jesus came to redeem and apply redemption. Somebody who's been called out of the world to now belong to God in Jesus Christ. Colossians, somebody who's been transferred from the realm of darkness now to belong to Jesus, to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, this term saint refers to everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's how you become a Christian. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so that's who this book is to. Not just the saints who are in Ephesus. That was the original audience of this portion of Scripture. But you remember we looked last week, and in Sunday evening we've been looking at the letter to the churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And there's this fascinating thing in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus has a message for the church in Ephesus. There in Revelation chapter 2. And at the end of his message to the church at Ephesus, which was a city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today, he says, "Let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so the message to the church at Ephesus is a message to all of the churches. Yes, it is tailor-made to the people of Ephesus, but because it's part of God's eternal word, it's for all people in all of time. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and this applies to all Christians. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty exciting. You know, it's fun to get a letter from somebody. You know, you go to the mailbox, and if it's somebody you know especially, and they send you a thank you note, or they send you a note of comfort, what a sweet thing. You know, it's good. Well, think about Almighty God sending you personally a letter. What would you do if you went to the mailbox? Now, this isn't going to happen, but what would you do if you went to the mailbox and there was this gold embossed big envelope and it doesn't say certified mail on it, but it says special delivery. And this is a letter from heaven. And an angel has come and put it in. I mean, you'd be pretty excited, wouldn't you? I guarantee you, if you know anything about the living God, you would thrill to think, He thought about me. He's got a message for me. And, well, that's what Holy Scripture is. Almighty God has sent us a message. Well, look at the next description here. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this term, faithful in Christ Jesus, it does refer to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The faithful are those who have faith in Jesus. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And when we're going to jump ahead, and I want you to see the relationship of faith and faithfulness. Okay, it's very important that we don't get confused about the relationship of faith and faithfulness. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so what is faith? Well, faith has been described as an empty beggar's hand. Okay, I want you to think about that imagery now for just a minute. Faith has been described, it's been likened to an empty beggar's hand. What do beggars do? Beggars are people who don't have any resources, and they are saying, would you please help me? And the picture of this particular analogy is a beggar who has absolutely nothing, but reaches out an empty hand. Faith is likened to an empty beggar's hand that receives and rests upon Jesus for our life, for our forgiveness, for our righteousness. That's atheist. And where does that faith come from? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the tool. The tool that God uses is to join us to Jesus is faith, receiving and resting upon Jesus alone. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not just the salvation, not just the faith, the grace, but even the faith is a gift of God. God is the one who has given us not only Jesus, but the faith to believe in Jesus. And he says, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so when we get to heaven, what we're going to boast about, we're not going to boast about how smart we were and how we figured out we were a sinner and we figured it out. That's not what we're going to boast about, our intellectual prowess. That's why I'm in heaven, Lord, I'm smarter than most people. No. The reason we get to heaven is God's grace, a gift. We were walking against God, and the Lord came like he did with Saul of Tarsus, and he interrupted our slumber of death. Praise God. And he opened our blind eyes to see that, yes, we're sinners, but to see that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And the Lord gave us a heart to trust in Jesus. And we trusted in Jesus by the grace of God. And Jesus washed us clean. So that's faith, okay? But now look at verse 10, because he's going to describe faithfulness, being faithful. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so those who have faith in Jesus, and we are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone, by the grace of God alone. And those who have faith in Jesus, that faith is never alone, but that faith evidences itself. That faith produces fruit. That faith shows itself. So that's this reference now in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who are bearing fruit in Christ Jesus. And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are going to focus on, look what God has done to save his helpless, lost little lambs. First three chapters. And the last three chapters, the Lord then takes that good news. God saves helpless, hopeless sinners by joining us to His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, now here's therefore how we want to live out being saints set apart from the world to God. Here's what it's going to look like to bear the family resemblance. You see, Jesus is at work conforming us more and more to His image, to bear His likeness. And so that's who this book is to those who have been set apart from the world, to belong to God Almighty, to the saints who are in Jesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, notice verse 2. What is it that God has to give in this message? And it's easy for us to read over an introduction like this and go, yeah. This is to the church at Ephesus. Grace and peace and mercy and all that good stuff. Okay, let's get to the good stuff. I mean, have you ever done that, reading one of these books? You go, oh yeah, this is the introduction. Got it. Check. Okay, now let's get to the... Think about what God promises to give to His little lambs at Ephesus, to us who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This portion of Holy Scripture, God says, is going to be a tool that He uses to give us even more grace. We've experienced grace if we are those who are trusting in Jesus. We've experienced grace. We're like John Newton. That's our testimony. The more I grow to know the living God and the Scriptures, the more I am amazed that God would love somebody like me. The more I see of the greatness and the holiness of God, the more amazed I am at God's love for me. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced the same thing. We just stand more and more in amazement. Look what God has done. What a great God. And what was John Newton's testimony? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. Now I see. I want you to turn with me in your hymnals, and I want us to look at the words to the rest of this hymn. Because not only did John Newton emphasize the beginning of his experience, hymn 460, not only did he emphasize the beginning of his experience to trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what we see in the first stanza. I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Well, that's the experience of becoming a Christian. But look at verse 2. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I don't have it with me this morning, but John Newton wrote a poem about fear. And in this poem, John Newton described how he, at one time in his life, before he became a Christian, he didn't fear God. But then he came to see that he was a horrible sinner. And he was terrified to think of standing before the holy, holy, holy God. And then he turned to Christ and he thought, oh, Jesus, you took my sins upon yourself. And he was even more filled with fear, with awe, that Jesus had died for him. And he came to trust and experience resting in Jesus. He said, that being afraid of God melted away and was replaced with this fear of wonder and amazement. Not only who God is, but that Jesus would love one of the ones who nailed him to the cross. John Newton said, it was my sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And when John Newton thought about that, he was just like, oh, oh, my sins. But then as he looked to Jesus, Jesus took all that fear away. 'Twas grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then he talks about how Jesus kept him by his grace through the years. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. In other words, John Newton's saying, life sure is easy now that I'm a Christian. Not. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. One of my favorite hymns is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And one of the stanzas in Come Thou Fount, I used to really get tickled when I was a little boy. I didn't understand what it meant when I would be in church. And it was, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Well, the only Ebenezer Henry knew about was Ebenezer Scrooge. And so I pictured, you know, something having to do with Ebenezer. That's not at all what that hymn is talking about. Here I raise my Ebenezer was a reference to in the days of Samuel. He had God's people build a mound of stones so that every time God's people walked by that monument, they would remember something. And that monument was called Ebenezer. And Eben is the Hebrew name for stone. And the last part of that, those Hebrew words glued together, stone of help. That it was a stone that was a monument of stone saying it's by the grace of God that we've made it this far. It's by God's grace He brought us into the promised land. It's by the grace of God that we haven't been destroyed by our own remaining sin. It's God's grace. Well, that's what John Newton is talking about. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within veil a life of joy and peace. In other words, I'm going to die, but Jesus is going to take my soul home to heaven. And my body will await that great resurrection day. That's the grace of God. That's what Jesus gives, gifts to His little lambs. Look at verse 6. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining is the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Nights of trouble can seem real long, can't they? Sometimes we go through periods of time in life where it's tough. It may be because we're struggling with some sin of our own or somebody else's sin or decisions we've made or not made or just because of living in a fallen world. I mean, there's all kinds of things that make life tough. But the Lord says, now you just keep trusting in me. I'm going to give you relief someday. And we're going to have ultimate relief when we get to heaven. Many times the Lord comes and gives us temporal relief. But even if he doesn't choose to give us temporal relief, think about it. The Apostle Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, when we get to heaven, we're going to look back on all we've been through, and we're going to say, that was nothing. So that's the grace of God, and that's the peace of God. We have a taste of peace now. Someday we're going to have it in its fullness when Jesus comes to get us. And he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. You know, when a little child gets hurt, what do they want? They want mama. You know? I want my mama. Only mama can make this right. You know? And I'll never forget when I had surgery. I had just turned 7 years old. And when I woke up, I wanted my mama. Well, my mama was there. But she couldn't fix. She couldn't fix. I was still hurting. Jesus, he can fix it. And so that's the peace of God. That comfort we have in our hearts, knowing now that everything will be okay. God is going to take care of us. And in his good time, he's going to take us home to glory. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just that the Christian has had a little taste of grace and a little taste of peace, but Jesus keeps giving us more and more. And you know what this book is all about? Jesus giving us more grace. And Jesus giving us more peace this side of heaven. So I don't know about you, but I'm excited about looking at the rest of the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we cry to you that you would give us joy this day in you, Lord Jesus, to be those that you have set apart for yourself, joining us to your Son, rescuing us from the world. And Lord, we turn our back on the world afresh. Lord, those sins that would cling to us, Lord, we throw them away. And we run to you, Lord Jesus, and confess that we need your blood to make us clean. And our life is wrapped up in knowing you, the living God, as we read there in your prayer, Lord Jesus, John 17. This is eternal life, to know you, O living God, through your redeeming work, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to be faithful. Lord, you know how weak and frail and pitiful I am. And Lord, we all. Lord, we stand only by your grace. And so, Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you use tools, the chief tool that your Spirit uses to give us grace and give us more grace is the Holy Scriptures. Lord, you've given us peace with you through the blood of your redemption. And Lord, we want more peace. We want more because, Lord, we still struggle with sin. We still live in a fallen world. Save us, Lord Jesus. Keep us. Bless us now. We continue to worship together. In Jesus we pray. Amen.